please open your Bible to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 6. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 6, and we will take our reading from verse 1 down to verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord. And it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first, that he went through the cornfields, and his disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. And certain of the Pharisees said unto them, Why do ye that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days? And Jesus, answering them, said, Have ye not read so much as this, what David did when himself was an hungered, and they which were with him? How he went into the house of God, and did take and eat the showbread, and gave also to them that were with him, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priests alone? And he said unto them, That the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come now to the preaching and teaching of your word, and we are depending upon your Holy Spirit to do his good work in our minds and in our hearts. I pray that he would help us to understand this text of Scripture, to know how we ought to apply it. And then we pray, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you would give us the grace to do that. We commit ourselves now into your care in Jesus' name. Amen. Who is sovereign over the interpretation of your words? If you have used the English language properly, if you have spoken clearly, does someone have the authority to arrive at a meaning other than that which you intended to communicate? I suppose they could do that, but then there would be a breakdown in communication, wouldn't there? You could say, we're having chicken for dinner tonight, and if they interpret you to mean we are washing the car after lunch, then there has been a failure of communication. Those of us who are parents often assert this sovereignty, don't we? Our words are sometimes misinterpreted willfully, and we say to our lovely children, you know what I meant. In the 20th century, there was an effort to break the nexus between the speaker or the author's intent and the way their words are interpreted. All kinds of theories were developed concerning how we should interpret works of literature apart from considering what the author wanted to say or meant to say. If you did higher level English at school or studied literature, education or the social sciences at university, you will have come across this. We now interpret texts from a feminist perspective or a Marxist perspective or a psychoanalytical perspective or a post-structuralist perspective or a post-colonial perspective or a queer perspective, and on that list goes. At the extreme end of this is what is called the reader response theory, which basically argues that the meaning of any text is constructed by the reader's experience of that text. Now, there may be some merit in some of these theories and these ways of interpreting texts, but generally speaking, they don't actually work in the real world. The police officer pulls you over for failing to stop at the stop sign. And you say, Officer, I interpret that word stop differently for all these reasons. You then proceed to give the most well-developed psychological semantic post-colonial case for interpreting that word differently. But it ain't going to fly, is it? The police officer is going to give you a ticket and probably find a reason to give you another one as well. The people who put that sign there, the people who wrote down the traffic laws and used that particular word, it's their intent that matters. They are sovereign over its interpretation. Who is sovereign over the interpretation of God's words? Or more particularly, who has the authority to interpret God's law? That's the question that is answered for us in this text, and it's not an academic exercise. This is not theological speculation. This is very practical. This touches the point where we take what God says and make decisions about how we're going to apply it. This is enormously important for the conduct of our Christian lives, so you need to listen carefully this morning. I think most of us are familiar with this story, and interestingly, it is found in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. Luke has given us more of a summary of this event than Matthew and Mark. Jesus actually gave a longer and more detailed defense of his disciples' actions than we have here in these verses. But we're basically going to limit our study to this passage, except for one verse where we'll look at the parallels in Matthew and Mark. We're not entirely sure where Jesus and his disciples were when this happened. It's obvious that there was grain in the fields ready to be harvested, but the grain harvest occurred at different times of the year in different parts of the land. And I quote, "In Palestine's warm Jordan Valley, barley ripens during April. In Jordan and the region east of the Sea of Galilee, wheat is harvested in August." When we put the narratives of each of the Synoptic Gospels together, it still doesn't help us to know where exactly Jesus was when this happened, and it doesn't particularly matter. Likewise, the reference in verse 1 to the second Sabbath after the first is also difficult to interpret. The reference is probably not to the weekly Sabbath, but to one of the special Sabbaths associated with the feast days. This is what most of the scholars seem to think, including Calvin, who writes, "It is beyond all question that this Sabbath belonged to some one of the festival days which the law enjoined to be observed once every year. I'm inclined to favour those who understand it by it, the second festivity in the year, and this agrees exceedingly well with the name given to it, the second first Sabbath, because among the great Sabbaths which were annually observed, it was the second in the order of time. Now the first was the Passover, and it is therefore probable that this was the Feast of First Fruits." Even though this was probably not the weekly Sabbath, it was still a Sabbath day and was to be observed in accordance with God's law. The story that is unfolded to us is fairly easy to follow. Jesus and his disciples were walking through some cornfields. This was not the corn that we grow in our backyards. The proper name for that is maize, and it was first cultivated in Central America. This was a cereal crop of some sort. The two Greek words Luke uses are fairly generic. Cornfields is the word sporomos, which simply refers to that which is sown or planted. Ears of corn is the word stachys, which refers to the head or the ear of grain. This was a field of standing grain, grain that was ripe and ready to be harvested, probably barley or wheat. And maybe you've been out west and seen the wheat fields. They're quite magnificent. The disciples were hungry. Luke doesn't say so, but Matthew does, and it's implied in Jesus' answer. They were hungry, so they picked some of those ears of grain and rubbed them in their hands to remove the husk and then ate the kernel. This was like eating ancient Weet-Bix, but without the milk and the honey, and it would have satisfied the immediate needs of these hungry men. Now, as it happened, there were some Pharisees who saw them do this, some of Jesus' opponents, and they confronted the disciples. This was a kind of gotcha moment for them. Verse 2, "And certain of the Pharisees said unto them, Why do ye that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days? Why are you breaking the rules that govern the observance of the Sabbath?" This was an accusation levelled at the disciples. But in truth, it was levelled at their master, at Jesus. They saw this as an opportunity to humiliate Jesus, to cast him in a bad light, to undermine his reputation and his influence. There was nothing unlawful about taking and eating this grain. There was a provision in the law, Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25, that permitted people to pick and eat from the fields, even if those fields belonged to someone else. They were not allowed to harvest those fields with a sickle or a scythe, but they could take with their hands what they needed to satisfy their immediate needs. This was a form of welfare. This was God's way of preventing hunger. So it wasn't taking this wheat or barley that was the issue in the Pharisees' eyes. It was the fact that the disciples picked it and rubbed it in their hands to remove the husk. This they considered to be work, and therefore to be in violation of the Sabbath laws. The disciples were effectively reaping and threshing grain on the Sabbath day. One author puts it this way. The underlying reasoning of the Pharisees was as follows. Was not work forbidden on the Sabbath day? Had not the rabbis drawn up a catalogue of 39 principal works, subsequently subdivided into 6 minor categories under each of these 39, which were all forbidden on the Sabbath? In accordance with this list, was not plucking the heads of grain reaping? And was not rubbing them with the hands threshing? Here were these disciples engaged in this forbidden activity, and Jesus was doing nothing about it. The Pharisees felt as though they'd got their man. They'd finally got one over Jesus. They'd nailed him. There he was, watching on, giving his approval to his disciples, breaking the Sabbath. Jesus responded to their accusation, and this brings us to the first of 3 headings in our outline. First of all, let's think about Jesus' concern. Jesus' concern. Jesus defended his disciples and actually turned the spotlight back onto his opponents, the Pharisees. And we can see 2 things that Jesus was concerned about in what he said. First of all, he was concerned about the welfare of his disciples. Jesus knew they were hungry. They were probably some distance from their homes, and of course the shops were not open, being a Sabbath day. They needed to eat. And here was a field of ripe grain. The law permitted them to pick some of that, and Jesus was happy for them to do so. He wasn't going to stop them meeting a basic, pressing human need. And he wasn't going to condemn them for doing that. He wasn't going to side with the Pharisees. He cared about these men. He didn't want them to go hungry and become unwell. The second and much larger concern that Jesus had was the perversion of the Sabbath by the traditions of men. Jesus replied to the Pharisees by citing the example of David in 1 Samuel chapter 21. David was on the run from Saul and he had no food, so he went to the sanctuary and asked the high priest if he had any bread. And all that was there was the hallowed bread, the bread that was put on the table of showbread and was only to be eaten by the priests. David asked if he might have that bread, and the high priest said yes and gave it to him. There was a pressing need, and to meet that need, the high priest set aside the rules about the hallowed bread. What would the Pharisees say about that? Have ye not read so much as this? Jesus said. Of course they'd read the story. Of course they knew about this incident. Were they prepared to judge and condemn the high priest and the great King David for setting aside the regulations concerning the hallowed bread? Of course they weren't. They understood the circumstances. They knew the high priest did the right thing. They knew that meeting David's immediate need for food took precedence. So why were they condemning Jesus' disciples for what was a far more minor infraction? Eating the hallowed bread was one thing, but picking an ear of grain, rubbing it in your hands to remove the husk on the Sabbath day so that you could have something to eat, what was that? It was nothing. Actually, this wasn't even a law. This was an interpretation of the Sabbath laws, an interpretation probably based on an interpretation that had been made into a rule by the Pharisees. In the words of one scholar, this was a totally unwarranted man-made Sabbath regulation. The Pharisees had perverted Sabbath keeping. They had turned it into yet another way to establish their own righteousness, yet another exercise in self-righteousness. If you do that, that's work. And this is work. And if you do that, well, that's work too. And on their regulations went. You can't do any of these kinds of things on the Sabbath day. And then they would turn around and say, hey, look at us. We are really keeping the Sabbath. Boy, God must be impressed with us. We work so hard to make sure we're not working. The true meaning and purpose of the Sabbath had been lost. It had been obscured by these religious men and their traditions, their web of rules and regulations. The Sabbath was about rest and worship, being refreshed, enjoying God's work, just as he enjoyed his own work on the seventh day of creation. It was a day to give thanks and praise to God and to meet with him in corporate worship. The laws that concerned refraining from work were designed to facilitate this rest and worship. They were not to become work in themselves. Here Jesus was coming against the religious system that we saw at the end of chapter 5. The system propagated by the Pharisees that was characterized by works righteousness. This was the central conflict of Jesus' ministry, and we're going to see it over and over again. His gospel, his message of entrance into the kingdom of God by repentance and faith versus the Pharisees and their message of faith plus works. Their message, their view of themselves and God's law, caused them to pervert and spoil this wonderful gift that God had given his people Israel, the Sabbath day, the day of rest and worship. This was Jesus' concern for his disciples' welfare and for what the Sabbath had become. He turned the accusation the Pharisees made back onto them. He forced them to think about what they were saying and what they were doing in light of what they read in their Bibles. Jesus concluded this interaction by making a remarkable statement. That brings us to the second heading in our outline, Jesus' concern, now Jesus' claim. Verse 5. And he said unto them that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Notice the word also. The Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. This is an important little word, and it's found in Matthew and Mark's account as well, which I've put alongside each other in the outline. Matthew chapter 12, verse 8. For the Son of Man is Lord even. It's the same word in Greek, of the Sabbath day. Mark chapter 2 verse 28, therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. The lordship, the authority of the Son of Man extends even to the Sabbath day and how one observes it. It goes that far. Jesus identified himself as the Son of Man, and we've talked about this before in our study through Luke. The Son of Man is the figure that Daniel spoke of in chapter 7, the one who receives authority and glory and an everlasting kingdom from the Ancient of Days. The Son of Man is the one who all peoples, nations, and languages will serve. As the Son of Man, Jesus has authority over all things, including the way God's people observed the Sabbath. But it goes deeper than this. Who other than God himself could say this? Who else could truthfully claim to possess this kind of authority in relation to the Sabbath, which, after all, was part of God's law? In our country, only the federal parliament has the authority to change or rescind the laws it makes. The High Court has the authority to judge whether those laws are in accordance with the Parliament's authority under the Constitution. The High Court can either uphold or strike down those laws, but it can't change them or rescind them. That authority belongs to the Parliament alone. You see, the lawgiver, the lawmaker, is the Lord of the body of laws that govern our country. That's effectively what Jesus was saying here. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I have authority over the Sabbath because I legislated the Sabbath. I am the lawgiver. I am God. Jesus' authority extended to the Sabbath because he invented the Sabbath. He rested on the seventh day of creation. He spoke the fourth commandment to Israel from Mount Sinai. He therefore could stipulate how it ought to be observed. And friends, this is a very important point. Who is sovereign over the interpretation of God's words? Who has the authority to interpret God's law? Jesus does. And why? Because it's his law. It's his law. And this brings us to our third and final heading. Jesus, our Lord. The way we understand and observe the Sabbath as Christians is an issue over which good men have disagreed throughout the centuries. And if you are expecting me to delve into this issue today, I'm going to disappoint you. We talked about the Sabbath not so long ago in our midweek study through Colossians, and I can refer you to that afterwards if you're interested. But what I do want us to think about is the broader principle we find here. I might be wrong about this, but I tend to think there is a lot of confusion where there should be clarity when it comes to how we as Christians interpret and apply God's law. Granted, some aspects are more difficult than others, but overall, it's really quite simple. We look to Jesus. We interpret and apply God's law under the authority of Jesus. It's his law. He is the Son of Man. He is Lord of the Sabbath. He is the law giver, and so he has the authority to tell us what it means and how we apply it. We read something in the Old Testament, and then we look to see what Jesus had to say about it, how Jesus said we should apply that command or that principle. Unfortunately, it's become somewhat of a cliche, but the question really is, WWJD, what would Jesus do? Would Jesus participate or abstain? Would Jesus insist or give way? Would Jesus confront and correct or reach out and embrace? Would Jesus take a hard line or would Jesus show grace? But what about the apostles, you might ask? What about the writings of Peter, Paul, and John that make up the greater part of the New Testament? What about them? What exactly is their teaching? Is it different to the teaching of Jesus? Is it something else? Is it a separate source of authority and guidance for us? No, of course not. It's an extension of the teaching of Jesus. When the apostles spoke with authority, when they gave us the books of the New Testament, it was Jesus, by his Spirit, speaking through them, the same Lord and lawgiver. Jesus and the apostles together are the foundation of the church, Ephesians chapter 2 verse 20, Jesus being the chief cornerstone. We should never try to drive a wedge between Jesus and the apostles. The Bible doesn't do that. When we grasp this truth, it helps us in two wonderful ways, which are illustrated for us in our text. And beloved, this is vitally important. This is very practical. First of all, when we interpret and apply God's law under Christ's authority, when we take our cues from Jesus, we truly love others. Who loved the disciples in this story? Was it the Pharisees who would have had them remain hungry so as not to break their Sabbath rules? Or was it Jesus who allowed them to eat and defended them doing so? Who loved the publicans and sinners? Was it the Pharisees who disdained them, who avoided them for fear of ceremonial impurity? Or was it Jesus who sat and ate with them, who went into their homes? Following Jesus' lead always leads to the exercise of love for others, true love. Occasionally that means, in applying God's word, we have to say no. We have to say hard things. We have to confront sin. Jesus did that with his disciples and he did that with his opponents. He drew lines. He stood firm. He never affirmed anyone's sin. But most of the time, taking our cues from Jesus means being gracious and compassionate. It means not asserting our rights or preferences. It means giving way to others, being willing to show mercy and grace more than we are naturally comfortable with. When we interpret and apply God's law under Christ's authority, we love others. And then secondly, we avoid hurting others by being judgmental and cold. Think about the man-made Sabbath rule we see here. It was absurd. Actually, it was harmful. I mean, who judges a hungry person for eating? Who says, hey, it's better for you to go hungry than to break the Sabbath by plucking a few ears of grain and removing the husk? The Pharisees, by loading up people with their traditions, with their man-made rules, hurt them. They crushed them under burdens that they could not bear. And this is what can happen when Christians don't look to Jesus, when they try to apply God's word and set standards without taking their cues from Jesus. Over the years, the charge of being Pharisaical has been levelled at Christians who are seriously committed to living God's word. Christians who strive for holiness in worship and daily life. And unfortunately, sometimes that charge has been true. When a local church is committed to God's word, but doesn't have Jesus at the centre, it becomes judgmental, censorious, severe, and cold. Legalistic is a word that's often used to describe this kind of church. It's not quite the right word, but I think you know what I mean. When church leaders try to maintain high standards but are not thinking about what Jesus said or the way Jesus lived, when the gospel is not at the forefront of their approach, they become harsh and demanding. They tend to become overly concerned with external conformity and with matters of conscience, the adiaphora. They load up people with rules and pressure and ultimately guilt. And usually they do so in good faith. Their motives are right. They want to honour the Lord and be faithful to the Bible, but the outcome is bad. People are hurt. Church leaders can be like this, and so can the people who sit in the pews. This wasn't Jesus. He wasn't judgmental, censorious, severe, or cold. He was full of truth, yes, but also full of grace. He was warm and welcoming and tolerant in the true sense of the word. We're told in Luke chapter 15, verse 1, that all the publicans and sinners drew near to him to hear what he had to say. The worst of the worst, the scum of Jewish society, these notorious sinners drew near to him. They came to him. Why? Because they weren't put off by his severity, or his critical spirit, or his lack of grace. Actually, they were drawn to him because he was compassionate and kind and gracious. Absolutely committed to God's law, completely holy, and yet with such loveliness and warmth that people wanted to come to him. More righteous than the Pharisees, and yet friend of sinners. Generous, open-hearted, patient Jesus. We are a conservative evangelical church, and we have a high view of Scripture. The Bible is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, sufficient Word of God, the supreme authority in all matters of faith and practice. And we have a traditional form of worship, for want of a better description. We start our service with a psalm. We sing hymns. We have a lengthy pastoral prayer. And our sermons go for more than 15 minutes. And there are good reasons why we do things this way. We are convinced that this best honours the Lord and serves his people. And we can do things this way. We can be what we are. We can have high standards without becoming judgmental and stuffy and cold. Being conservative doesn't automatically put us on the path to being Pharisaical. The key is interpreting and applying God's law, God's word, under the authority of Jesus. We must take our cues from Jesus. We must keep Jesus and the gospel at the heart of what we do. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the lawgiver. He is our Lord. We follow him. As individual Christians, barely a week goes by where we don't have to make a whole bunch of decisions about how we're going to apply God's word. We have to set standards in our homes for ourselves and for our children. We have to decide what we're going to do. Will I watch that movie? Will I go to the office Christmas party? Will I let my kids participate in that activity? Will I allow that kind of literature into my home? Will I wear this item of clothing? Will I share this on Facebook? Etc., etc., etc. As we make these decisions, important decisions, decisions that have a great effect on our lives and upon the lives of those we love, we need to look to Jesus. To let the lawgiver guide us in understanding and putting into practice his law. We submit to Jesus' authority, we follow his example. If we all do this, what we have in common will far outweigh the points of difference. We will truly love our families and each other. This assembly will be full of grace. We won't all agree on every aspect of life. In some areas, we'll arrive at different answers to the question, what would Jesus do? But that won't be a problem, because we know how Jesus wants us to approach those differences, and that is with humility and grace. This is what it means that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. He is sovereign over the interpretation and application of God's words because they're his words. If we are going to confess that this same Jesus is our Lord, if we really mean that, then we will look to him when it comes time to put this Bible into practice. His teaching, his example, his way of seeing the world will make a difference. It will govern what we think and what we do. Amen.